Shabbat Shalom. Let's stand and we'll open in prayer and we will get started. What a wonderful Shabbat, huh? This next week's supposed to be incredible up here in the Northwest. But let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, you are our Father. But not only are you our Father, you are also our King, the Melech, the King of the universe. And you're the greatest dad that's ever been around. We just thank you so much for being our dad. And we just want to bless you and use this weekend, this Shabbat, to give you all the honor that you deserve. You said in your word to honor your father and mother, where you are the greatest father of all. And we want to honor you, Father, and just spend this Shabbat focused on what your heart is and what you want to have us know for the days and the time that we live in. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As everyone here knows, our goal has always been to take Torah to the nations. And is there any visitors here today for the first time? Yes. I don't see him. where are you from? Delaware. All right. Woo-hoo. And over here. And where are you from?
Vancouver, Canada.
All right. Woo-hoo. Well, let's stand and let's pray. Together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Vayeh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It's a tree of life to those who hold fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. The days of our first love. Amen. Father, right now we just want to again lift this Shabbat up to you. We love you so much. And as we hear the sound of the shofar, may we understand it as you're calling out to us as well as we're calling out to you. And may we make that connection today between heaven and earth. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
been fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His love breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before Him. Stop the
Thank you. by which I am saved. Salvation is your name. Salvation is your
And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die. I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior.
Of you believe God is great? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much. Thank you so much. What a weekend. As a Father's Day weekend, you are the greatest father in all the world and all the universe. And we just want to proclaim you. Not only are you our dad, you are our king. We want to give you all the honor and praise you so deserve. And we want to be a thankful people. We thank you. We thank you. And Father, as our dad, some of your children are sick, and we just want to lift up those that are sick right now. Father, that you would heal them by your Spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh. Father, heal those that are here now, those that might be live streaming from hospitals, those that are at home that are sick and live streaming. We pray your Spirit will go throughout the whole earth. Heal your people, as well as those who may be spiritually sick. Father, we just speak wholeness, and we just ask right now that you would bring people into their lives, Father, that would bring them back into a right relationship with you, Father, that would have the right words. Father, we just want to lift all the lost up to you that we personally know. Father, bring them back into a right relationship with you. Father, we also want to lift up those again this Shabbat that have financial needs, that may even have to find a place to stay. Father, they need food, shelter, finances. Father, we pray that you would meet those needs, open the doors that only you can open. And Father, for our nation, we just want to lift our own nation up to you, each and every people live streaming all over the world, lift up your nation. Father, that the leadership would be submitted to you, that you would turn their hearts to fulfill your will. And Father, for the nation of Israel, we live in tumultuous times, and Lord, we just pray right now that you would guide your people with your hand, that that they would all turn back to you and to your Torah. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Well, thanks. Let's have the kids come up. And we shall pray for them. All right. Let's extend our hands toward these wonderful children. Father, we just thank you so much for your children. These are your children, Father, that you have so graciously given to their parents. And Father, we pray you would bless the parents, Father, as they try to impart your word to these children. And we pray for the teachers today as well, Lord, that the words that they learn, that they would be anointed, Father, that it would be a seed planted deep in each one of their hearts. Father, we pray that each one of these kids that are right here this morning under this tallit, under your protection, that they would be very fruitful in your work. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. And amen. All right. Thank you. You can be seated. All right. Well, we'll begin. You go ahead and put up the first PowerPoint. Turn to your neighbor and say Shabbat Shalom. I tell you what, it is so important to greet one another. Our Torah portion, as we all know today, is about Korach, or Korah, as we say in English. We're going to take a look at his life and what that means. But I want to start with Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Here it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God." And then it says, "You shall not do what? Don't cut yourself, nor make any what? Baldness between your eyes for the dead, because you're a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession above all the people who are on the face of the earth." And when we look at Korah, as we know, Korah, he got swallowed up in the earth. Well, guess what? That word baldness in Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2 is Korakah. And Korah should have been brought up a little bit more. But anyway, Korah's name means to be bald. So when you're saying Korah, you're basically saying baldness. Now, in this particular situation, in Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2, what they're talking about is there was an ancient mourning ritual where you would create a bald spot on your head by ripping out your hair. In other words, they're mourning the loss of someone, but they turn it into rage and they're ripping their hair out. And so that's not something that's to be done. You're attacking the head is what you're doing. You're attacking the head. And that's kind of what Korah is doing to Moses. He's attacking the head. One of the things that we need to realize is last week and the week before, we were talking about the spies bringing the bad report. And here, right after the sin of the spies, we now have the rebellion of Korah. So I want you to see how one thing can often lead to the next thing. And so we see in number 16, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Now Korah," now notice he was the son of Izhar, who was the son of Kohath, who was the son of who? Okay, so Korah is a Levite. And what does he do? He takes these two guys named Dathan and Abiram, who were the sons of Eliab, and another guy. His name is On, and he was the son of Peleth. Now, all three of these guys, it says, were sons of Reuben. And these three guys conspired together, and they took men. And what does it say? They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly. Wow. That's a lot out of the 12 tribes. Okay, you're talking over 20 from each one. But here's the thing. These were people, it says, who were famous. They were men of renown. And they all gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And listen to what they said. These Levites and the people from the tribe of Reuben said, "You're taking too much on you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every single one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Wow, okay. What do you think their motivations were? I mean, how often do you know sometimes people will say something and you question what the motivation is? You know, what's really behind it? Well, in one sense, overtly, they're saying everyone is holy. In other words, it's almost like a communist manifesto. Everyone is the same. Okay? But covertly, they're really, what Kor is really doing is saying, I should be the leader. All right? So you've got these two different things. They're both bad because God is not a socialist. God is not a communist. Okay, everyone is the same, yes, before his presence, but he gives everyone different positions. One's a hand, one's a foot, one's an eye. And so we all have different responsibilities. That doesn't make necessarily someone better than the other one. But obviously, Korah felt like that made someone better. Actually, being the head just makes you more of a target. And so we find in verse 10 through 12... what does Moses say to these Levites? Now, Moses is speaking to Levites. And he said, "The Lord has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And you seek the priesthood also?" Okay, so like 95% of the Levites were not priests. Only the sons of Aaron were priests. And so it says, "For which cause both you and all your company are gathered against the Lord." And then he says, "What's Aaron that you're murmuring against him?" And so Moses called Dathan and Abiram, these Reubenites from the sons of Eliab, to come up to him. And they said, "We're not going to come up." And Moses says, "Fine, then you're going down." And so... I think it's interesting, Dathan and Abiram, I don't know if you've made this connection, but Dathan and Abiram are the ones who said, basically, why do you lift yourselves up? Do you, you know, why are you making yourself a prince? You know, you want to be a prince over us, right? And what I think is so fascinating is Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16:13. It says, "Is it a small thing you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey?" This is what Dathan and Abiram are saying. "To kill us in the wilderness, but you must also make yourself what? A prince over us?" This is Dathan and Abiram saying, "You want to make yourself a prince over us?" Well, doesn't that ring a bell? Let's go back 40 years earlier in the Exodus. When Moses goes out the second day and two men of the Hebrews are fighting with each other. And he said to him who did the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow?" And he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you plan to kill me as you killed the Egyptians?" So Moses was afraid and he said, "Surely this is known." They say Dathan and Abiram were the two that were fighting. Dathan and Abiram, the two that... declared, "Who made you a prince over us?" are the same ones 40 years earlier that said, "Who made you a prince over us?" Now, one of the things we know about Reuben, Reuben was the firstborn, right? But, and the right of the firstborn is paramount. But what happened? He got replaced, didn't he? Look at 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but look at this, as much as he defiled his father's bed, the birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel." Okay, so Reuben was Leah's firstborn, but now Rachel's firstborn, Joseph, ends up receiving the honor. And the Reuben camp is not real happy. Now, I want you to take a look at this chart here. Okay, Korah was a Kohathite. Now, Levi had three sons, Merari up here, Gershon, and Kohath. And Korah was a Levite from Kohath. And look who's his next door neighbor, the tribe of Reuben. This is why he's able to go to Dathan and Abiram. They're his neighbors. And so they're close. Who knows? They may have been on the border between the two tribes. They got to know each other. And so what happens is we have to be careful who we're neighbors to. We can have neighbors that are whiners, complainers, you know. And so we have to be very careful, because look what happened just by having a disgruntled, murmuring neighbor, how that can affect your life. So this points to the awesome consequence that the influence of friends, neighbors can have on the people that, you know, that you associate with, what they can do about you. Well, this also applies to the body of the Messiah as well. Now we see from Numbers 2, verse 10, on the south side was the camp of Reuben. Now just who was Korah? Well, let's take a look at this next slide. We have, let me bring this up. Okay, so here, let me, there we go. Okay, so you see we have Merari, Gershon, and Kohath. Well, Kohath had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Chevron, and Uziel. Amram was the father of Moses. Izhar was the father of Korah. So Moses and Korah are first cousins. Both their dads are brothers. And yet, even though they're that close, Korah's not a priest. So the vast majority of Levites, the sons of Hebron and the sons of Uziel, they were all Levites. They were all sons of Kohath. But none of the sons of Merari, none of the sons of Gershon, none of the sons of Kohath, who were all Levites, were priests. It was only the sons of Aaron. And the tribe of Reuben, underneath them, I have these three guys that are mentioned in the text, Dathan, Abiram, and On. So we see this in Exodus 6:16. It mentions Levi's three sons. In verse 18, it talks about the sons of Kohath. It mentions his four sons. And then you'll see in verse 20, Amram became the father of Aaron and Moses. And then in verse 21 of Exodus 6, we see Izhar's son was Korah. And in verse 22, we notice that the son of Uziel, one of them was Elizaphan. All right? Now, here's the thing. Izhar, if you want to know, basically is the anointing oil. So here, Korah is the son of the anointing oil. But he doesn't get to have any position of honor. Not only that, we see in Numbers 3:29 where Kohathites were on the south side of the tabernacle. So they're next to the tribe of Reuben. But look at Numbers 3:30. Here it says, the chief of the house of the father of all the families of the Kohathites will be Elizaphan, the son of Uziel. Wow, Korah not only doesn't get to be a priest, he doesn't even get to be in charge of all the Kohathites. This guy, Elizaphan, you know, of the fourthborn son. So Korah really feels like he's been ripped off. Now, one might say, if only God and Moses would have just appeased Korah and given him an important position, he wouldn't have become angry or rebellious, and all this trouble could have been avoided, and we could have had peace in the Middle East. Okay, but here is Korah rebelling against God, and appeasing an angry person does not solve the problem. And I'm telling you, what we need to do is just love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we see in the Middle East today how just appeasing angry people does not solve the problem. And it doesn't happen solve a problem in the body of the Messiah either. And so let's look at what happens. You preach it, sister. In Numbers 16:21 through 27, Moses says, separate yourselves from among this congregation. God says that I'm going to consume them in a moment. So here, God is ready to consume in a moment. And what does Moses and Aaron do? They fall on their faces and said, oh God, the God of the spirit of all flesh, shall just one man sin and you're going to be angry with everybody? And so the Lord said to Moses, okay, tell the congregation to get up from about the tabernacles of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Well, wait a minute. Where's the other guy? On. You ever wonder where On is? Well, how come? Well, his wife saved them. His wife, it says in Jewish history, told On, you better not have anything to do with these guys. And so On basically repented and he stepped back. And so he didn't have the trouble that happened to these other guys. So thank goodness for a smart wife. And so what happens, he says, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything of theirs, lest you're consumed in all their sins. And so what happens? I can see everybody getting up and they're running away from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And then it says, Dathan and Abiram came out. They stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. But On, the son of Peleth, he knew better. He didn't, he repented. And so look at what it says. And this is important to catch this. In number 16, verse 30 and 31, Moses says, if the Lord creates something brand new, that's never happened before. He says, if the earth opens up her mouth and swallows them up with everything that pertains to them, and they go down how? Alive into the pit. Then you're going to understand these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words, the ground clave asunder that was under them. All of a sudden the ground opens up, this big earthquake. They fall in alive. It goes on to say in verse 33 through 35, they and all that pertained to them went down alive again, it says, into the pit. But here's the miracle. The earth closed back up. It shut its mouth. You know, in earthquakes, you have this great big crevice. But how often does it come back again and close? You know, so here these people go down alive into the pit, and then the earth closes up its mouth, and they all perished. And so now, how many of you know Moses could not accomplish that? Only God can do earthquakes and also have the earth come back upon them. And so all of Israel that were around them were now fleeing at the cry of them, for they were afraid the earth was going to swallow them up too. And then what happens? There comes out a fire, okay, from the Lord, and it consumes all those people, the 250 men that were offering incense, thinking that, you know, they were just as holy as the others. Can you imagine if not only if you're the people, children of Israel, and you see this earthquake happen specifically only around these people? How often do you see an earthquake? It might be, I don't know, 100 yards long, a mile long, but to have it just happened around their tent. Only their tent. That's what's bizarre. And then it closes again. And then to have a fire come out and kill specifically the 250 people that were offering incense. You know, I mean, I don't know how Moses could have targeted just those 250 people. This was a God thing. Okay, to have a fire also come out and only target people holding incense pans. Well, and then look at Revelation 19 verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that had wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived those that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were what? Cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Do you know the beast, the false prophet, Korah's group are the only recorded occurrences of individuals descending into the pit without first experiencing physical death? So in one sense, Korah is much like a type of the beast, the false prophet, this group. So this Korah spirit, the spirit of Korah, what does it teach us? It helps us understand the nature and the sin of the Antichrist. What does the Antichrist do? He tries to establish his own authority, his own commandments, his own anointing, his own religious practices. And so the similarities that exist between Korah's rebellion and the Antichrist rebellion are phenomenal. So by studying Korah, we can see how the Antichrist will manipulate people to come to power. And the generation prior to the return of Yeshua will also fall away and continue to do so until they can't discern between the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit and the power and the authority of a self-made ruler. 250 famous men of renown, princes, could not discern the difference between the power and authority of God versus the power and authority of a religious leader who just wanted to lift himself up, a self-made ruler. And guess what Korah is doing? What Korah is doing, he is claiming that God's divine election didn't take place at all, and that Moses and Aaron were self-appointed leaders. Well, Korah's not only undermining Moses, but also the entire Torah that was received at Sinai that was given to Moses. Think about this. If Moses merely exalted himself, then his claim to speak for God is invalid and the Torah becomes a mere human document. If all the people are equally holy, then anyone and everyone can produce a holy book on par with the Torah, and there will now be many spiritual paths to choose from. So Korah not only challenged the authority of Moses, the authority of the Torah, but also the sovereignty of God. And this is one of the big problems I have with replacement theology. Replacement theology is much like the spirit of Korah. And let's look at Psalms 106, verse 13 through 18. God is speaking of that generation, and he speaks about how soon they forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. You're going to see that is so important here in just a little bit. They did not want to wait for God's counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They tempted God in the desert. So what did he do? He gave them what they wanted, but he sent leanness to their soul. In other words, just like you can be physically strong or physically weak, you can be spiritually strong or spiritually weak. And so what we see here, they wanted the flesh satisfied. They wanted quail. They wanted everything. And they didn't realize that in doing that, their soul, their spirit was diminished. But here's the other thing that I want you to point out. Who didn't wait for his counsel? His own people. We're not talking about the atheist. We're not talking about the agnostic. We're not talking about the unbeliever. We're talking about rebellion within the body of the Messiah. That's what we need to realize. And then look at what says in verse 24 and 25. It goes on speaking of the 10 spies, saying how they despised the pleasant land. They believed not God's word. They murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Wow. So let's go back and let's look at number 1641 to see what this psalm was talking about. Here, after the two, how many of you know, again, Moses cannot cause an earthquake to open and close in a specific, you know, GPS position. All right. He cannot have 250 princes die from fire, only those holding pans. And yet look at what happens the very next day. It says in number 1641, the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You've killed the Lord's people. It is time to duck." I mean, they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. And so look at verse 44 through 48. The Lord has had enough, and he tells Moses, "Get away from among these people. I'm going to consume them in a moment." And what do they do again? They're falling on their face. And Moses realizes there's no chance appealing to God this time. So he says, "Aaron, go grab a censer. Put fire from the altar, lay incense on it, and run through the congregation to make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." And so Aaron did as Moses says, and he's running into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. And look at verse 49. Those that died in the plague were how many? 14,700 people that died in the matter of Korah. Do you realize among God's own people, what murmuring and complaining, what destructive forces it releases. Murmuring and complaining can release these destructive forces that 14,700 people can die. Yeah, I mean, it's just, wow. I mean, it's amazing to me that Moses and Aaron, in spite of the rebellion, again, they're trying to save the people from being destroyed. I mean, in one sense, if I was Moses and Aaron, I'd say, God, get them. Get them. There's this few you missed. But that wasn't their attitude. They're falling on their faces still trying to help the rebellious people. That's what has to be our attitude. And for the leader, that's really hard. But you need to have that kind of an attitude. And this is, look what happens now. Now, after 14,700 people, let's look at what the people say in number 17, verse 12 and 13. See if they learned their lesson. The children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, behold, we're dying. We're perishing. We're all perishing. Whoever comes anything near to the tabernacle of the Lord is going to die. Are we going to be consumed with dying? Wow. This is why I think 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10 and 11 is so appropriate. Again, that's written to believers. And he says, don't murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then he says, all these things happened to them for examples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Do you know what this means? This means that God knows that the last generation that's going to see the coming of the Messiah is going to be just like that generation. And how often we say these things are written for our examples. And yet how often do we remember it's related to Korah's rebellion. The main context of these things happening for our examples is murmuring and complaining and the destructive forces that it can bring. And so we go back to number 17. Let's look at verse 8 through 10. Okay, so now what happens? It came to pass that on the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. This is when God wanted to show everybody which tribe had the authority, right? And so they all had to bring a dead stick in. And it says the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi, it had budded, it brought forth buds, it bloomed blossoms, and it even yielded almonds. Now, that's pretty good for a dead stick that's not stuck in the dirt. I mean, it's one thing for a dead stick stuck in the dirt, but this is a dead stick that's laying on a shelf. And so, wow. So everyone, took every man's rod, brought it before the Lord, and the Lord says to Moses, all right, I want you to bring Aaron's rod again and keep it before the Ark of the Testimony, and it's to be kept for a token against who? The rebels. So we need to realize Aaron's rod that budded, the whole purpose was to stop the murmuring, the rebellion of Korah. That's what is there. He says that you were to take away these murmurings from me that they don't die. Now, here's something. What do we know? One group of these three groups that died, what happened? One of them was what? Swallowed by an earthquake. The other one were killed by fire. And the last one by a plague. All right, so here's the question. Why didn't God perform the miracle of the rod blossoming before all this took place? So everyone would have known God chose Aaron to begin with. You know, why? Why did God wait? You know, the rebels, they would have repented. There would have been no need for Korah's punishment or anybody else. And so why did God wait until after the death of 15,000 rebels to prove Aaron was the chosen one to be the first high priest? I mean, how many of us wonder about God's timing sometimes? You know, especially the Psalms said they didn't wait for his counsel. Okay, well, you know what? I think Maybe God knows miracles don't affect the heart. Miracles do not affect the heart. I will never forget, either before I started LCDI or when I started LCDI and I was still working full time while I was running LCDI, I was working at the Family Christian bookstore in Federal Way. And besides the fact many Christians stole Bibles from there that we had to, you know, take care of. But anyway, there's this one guy. He comes in with his wife. You know, sometimes the wife is the believer and the husband's the tag along. And this guy came in and he had an obvious physical problem. And he did not have a very good attitude at all. And I was kind of surprised. But he said, "I know there's no God." You know, even though his wife's in there, but, you know, and I said, "Why is that?" He says, "Because I haven't been healed. If there was a God, he would heal me." And I'm thinking, you know, a miracle and you being healed isn't going to change your attitude about God. Miracles don't affect the heart of people. I mean, think of a miracle. Israel, who didn't exist for 2,000 years, all of a sudden comes back to life. They're the dead branch. They're brought back to life. They're blossoming like the fig tree. And yet people say that, you know, they don't acknowledge God in any of this. They say there is no God. And Israel has no connection to the promised land. And so the UN, United Nothings, they don't even recognize the miracle. But here's the thing. Before Israel could win the battle against the enemy in the promised land, they had to win the battle between the flesh and the spirit within the camp. Even, I think each, in one sense, I think each of us have, how many of you know we're made of flesh? And the flesh rebels against the spirit. That's what the Bible says. The flesh rebels against the spirit. So in one sense, we have a little spirit of Korah within us, and we have to kill that. Within us, within ourselves. And I think before we get the promised land, God wants us to win the battle here. Which reminds me of something I think that the Lord told me this morning I want to share with you. It's nothing really spiritual or anything like that, but it's just, how many of us know sometimes we can, when things don't go our way or things don't seem right, we can get depressed. I mean, we do. I mean, this. I mean, in one sense, these are pretty major. They now got to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. If I wasn't one of those spies and I had nothing to do with that, I would be thinking, why in the world do I have to wander here 40 years in the wilderness? Because these stupid 12, I mean, there are like 2 million people there and 10 spies bring the bad report. And now I got to be held accountable for what those guys did. I mean, I'd be depressed a little bit too, you know. But one of the things the Lord told me is, but guess what? You need to put your big boy pants on and you need to go out and you fight the battles like the giants. They were afraid of the giants. I'm afraid the giants are out there. But God wants us to grow up and go fight these battles. And how many of you know sometimes you face something you're afraid of and then after you face it, well, it wasn't so bad after all. I'm serious. All too often we'll have these different battles and we're afraid or we get consumed with ourselves and woe is me. And God basically just said, you got to face these battles because I'd rather face these battles now. I want to overcome now. That's how we know we're going to overcome when the big battles take place. So often we think it's a big battle we're facing and it may be at the time, but after you overcome it, it's like, well, that wasn't so bad. Come on, bring the next one on. Yep. So let's look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Messiah loved the assembly and gave himself up for it that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, because he wants to present the assembly to himself gloriously and not having any what? Spots or wrinkles, but it should be holy and without blemish. What does it mean to not have any spots? Does that mean no Dalmatians? When God wants to present himself a body without any spots, we read in Ephesians how that's important. If we don't know what spots are, how do you inspect yourself? Who can tell me what's a spot? Can anyone tell me what are spots? I mean, it says he wants to present himself a body without a spot. If we don't know what the spots are, how do we know if we have any spots? What are spots? How is it different from a blemish? How is it different from a wrinkle? It says spots, blemishes, and wrinkles. What are the differences between them? Did you know the Bible tell you what spots are? Let's look at what the Bible says. In Jude chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. These are what? Hello. So when we realize what a spiritual spot is having the rebellion of Korah, going in the way of Cain, being a murderer, running greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. The Bible, when you let it interpret itself, will tell you what we have to learn from this. I mean, Korah, he was a conspirer. He was envious. He was jealous. He makes false accusations. So what is a spot? A spot is being someone who's envious and jealous and makes false accusations and conspires with people. That tells you what a spot is. And you look at Balaam's life, and that'll tell you what a spot is. So you look at Cain's life. And that will, Cain was religious. How many of you know Cain was religious? He did build a sacrifice. He did worship God. But it was not good. And so we can be religious and still be a big spot because of our heart's attitude. But what do we find in Numbers chapter 26 verse 11? It says, notwithstanding, the children of Korah didn't die. Wow. Unlike the families of Dathan and Abiram who died, Korah's wife and family, they wanted nothing to do with them, and they split. They were ones that fled from their father. And so Korah's descendants managed to break away from the generational curse of jealousy and bitterness. As a matter of fact, did you know there were 11 psalms written by for the sons of Korah? They were Levites, but they weren't priests, okay? But they were the psalmists. They were the Levites would stand and worship. They were the worshipers. Look at this. Psalms 42:1 is an example. It says, to the chief musician, Mashgil, for the sons of Korah. And this is the one that talks about, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, that's so different from having leanness come to your soul. Here is a soul that is thirsting after God. And these were the sons of Korah many generations later. As a matter of fact, let's look what else the sons of Korah did. In 1 Chronicles 9:19, it says, and Shallum, son of Korah, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren of the house of his father, the Korahites. Okay? The Korahites were sons of Korah. They were over what? The work of the service. They kept the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers were over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. So here, the sons of Korah not only survived, they became the gatekeepers to the house of the Lord. That's incredible. And then look at 1 Chronicles 6, 31 and 32. These are they whom David set over the service of what? Song or worship in the house of the Lord. After the ark had rest, they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so they even became the singers. And then in verse 33, 37, as it's listing all of those who were mentioned to be singers, it says, and these are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites. There was Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, and it goes on to the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, son of Israel. So we see that Korah's children, even though he led the rebellion, his family had nothing to do with it, and they became the gatekeepers of the Lord, the worshipers for the Lord. And this brings us to the Haftorah, which is quite fascinating. Let's look at Joshua 5 and look at 8 through 12. This is after the 40 years in the wilderness. They had to recircumcise everybody before they could enter the promised land. And it says, the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. And so the name of the place is called what? which is to roll. So I want you to catch this. Locations are important. Names are important. Dates are important. And here they're about to enter their promised land and they renew the covenant in Gilgal. Okay, everyone understand? They renewed the covenant in Gilgal as they're about to enter the promised land. And it says, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. And so that's what it says. So they go on. So now I want to fast forward about 500 years later after this instance. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. Samuel says to the people, come and let us go where? To Gilgal. And what are they going to do? All right. Historically, this is huge. 500 years later. So all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made who? Saul, king before the Lord in Gilgal. The very place that they renewed the covenant 500 years earlier. They now don't want God to be their king. They now want to have Saul be their king, and they're renewing it at a very special place, Gilgal. I don't know if I'd have done it there. And look at this. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel were rejoicing. Now look at the very next chapter, 12. Samuel says to all of Israel, okay, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all you said to me, and have made me a king, and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. Now let's look at verse 12 and 13. He says, when you saw that Nachash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold, here is the king whom you have chosen. And whom you've desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And then look at verse 16 and 17. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not Pentecost? Shavuot? Can you believe the very day that God became their king 500 years earlier is at the same time that they're rejecting him as their king? And Samuel says, I'm going to call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see your wickedness is great. What you've done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. Well, guess what? Do you know what Saul's name means in Hebrew? To ask for. They literally got what they asked for. And what happens? Thunder and rain at the time of harvest destroys the crop. But guess what? Did you know? Did Samuel become a priest? He was the main priest. Samuel was the son of Korah. Samuel literally was a son of Korah who did obtain the priesthood. And now, what's incredible, how ironic or poetic justice that God would use a descendant of Korah, Samuel, to defend the covenant relationship between God and the people established through God's servant Moses, who Korah rebelled against. I mean, this is just incredible. Now, there's more. Look at this. Saul becomes king. And in 1 Samuel 13:1, we see Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, so it's talking about Saul has now reigned 2 years. Everyone get that? Look at verse 5. What happens? The Philistines are gathering themselves together to fight with Israel. Look at the army the Philistines have. 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen. People like the sand of the sea. And Israel, you know, they got a couple hundred people. And so, look at this in verse 7 through 11. Some of the Hebrews are heading for the hills. They went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still where? Gilgal. Gilgal, the very place that Joshua renewed the covenant. And all the people followed Saul and they were trembling. They're terrified. And he waits for 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel had not come yet to Gilgal. And the people are scattering from Saul. And so Saul says, bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And Saul offered the burnt offerings. And it came to pass as soon as he had made an end of the offering and the burnt offering, Samuel comes. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, I saw the people were scattering from me and you came, you didn't come within the day appointed. So here, just like in the Torah portion, they didn't seek God's counsel. They didn't wait for his word. And now Saul, who's not a priest, builds an altar, offers sacrifices. But you know what is really bad? Watch this, verse 13 and 14. Samuel says to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom upon Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded. And then look at the next chapter, 14. Saul builds an altar to the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Saul waits 3 years. Remember Abraham? The first thing he does when he enters the promised land is build an altar to the Lord. Saul waits until after 3 years as king before he even builds an altar and thanks the Lord. And then look at verse 37. Now Saul is asking counsel of God. A little late. And he wants to know if he should go down after the Philistines. Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. This is so incredible. We need to realize we need to seek God, it says, while he may be found. If we don't seek God while he may be found, because we think we're the boss. In other words, God, I'll put you in my pocket. I'll pull you out when I need you. And guess what? If you do that, he's not going to be there. And so I think it's fascinating in the Brit Hadashah as we conclude this. In John 18, 37 through 40, Pilate is saying to Yeshua, are you a king? And Yeshua says, you say that I am a king? This is the very reason I was born. And for this reason is why I came into the world, that I should bear witness to this truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says to him, well, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release to you one at Passover. Will you therefore that I release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. You know what Barabbas's name means? Bar Abba, son of the father. And Yeshua was the real son of the father. And then in John 19, verse 15 and 16, they cry out again, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered and says, we have no king but Caesar. I think that's so incredible, tied into this Torah portion, where in Samuel, they don't want God to be their king. They want a king like all the nations have. And just like Korah in his rebellion, he not only was rejecting Moses and Aaron, but he's rejecting the people that God had put in charge. So they're rejecting God as well. Now, here's two verses I'm going to give you that aren't on your notes. That I think really tie in the situation of Samuel with the situation with Korah. Listen to these words when the people challenged the leadership. First, we're going to start with Numbers 16 and 14. This is right when Korah brings the rebellion. And it says Moses was very angry and he says to the Lord, don't respect their offering. I've not taken one ass from them. Neither have I even hurt one of them. Fast forward 500 years, Samuel. They wanted Saul to be king. Samuel says, "Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you." So we see this parallel between Moses and Samuel and their response. So I think it's just an incredible tie-in, and we need to realize. And I think it's just important that murmuring and complaining doesn't get anywhere. Numbers 16, 14 and 1 Samuel 12, 3. Numbers 16, 14 is where Moses says, "I haven't taken anything from them." And in 1 Samuel 12, 3, Samuel's saying, "What have I taken from you?" So these are important connections that we have in this Torah portion. So with that said, the worship team can come up. Let's stand. And I think it's really important that in this time, the Bible says we're to be without what? Spot, wrinkle, or blemish. We're to be pure. We're to be holy. And I think it's interesting, too, summer. The summer leads to rebellion. I mean, you've got the worship of the golden calf, Tammuz. You've got the ninth of Av, the destruction, the dire straits we're about to begin in the middle of summer. And as we just read, all these things were written for our examples so we can learn from it. And as I said before, and I didn't originate this, but the one thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. And so we need, I pray, because we're the generation that is about to enter the promised land. There is no doubt in my mind. And so we need to make sure, but it's not just don't murmur, it's bless. It's one thing to not murmur, it's another thing to bless. And for me, the one thing that we really need to begin to do, because that gets our eyes off ourselves. We need to get our eyes off ourselves. And, you know, like I said, we need to put our big boy pants on, big girl pants on, and we need to realize we're in a battle. And how many of you know other people are in a battle that you know nothing about? I talk to people all the time. They're suffering from all kinds of things. But if they have one kind word, it can lift their spirit. And so how important it is that you could be a blessing by just saying something kind to someone as they go. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you know what's best. And when we face giants, you want us to overcome so that we can trust in you more. And we can see it's not as bad as we think. We just want to trust in you, rely on you, so we can have the boldness that we need for the times that we live in. Father, you said in Proverbs that there's a generation that is pure in their own eyes, but they're basically like pigs wallowing in the mire. We don't want to have our concept of purity. We want to have your concept of purity. Even Cain was religious. You don't want religion, you want a relationship. So Father, I just pray that each one of us would want to come to you and clean us with the blood of Yeshua. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. You can come up and have prayer if you would like, or the prayer team is coming up. And if you want to take a moment and pray, we'll be glad to pray with you.
Your love is precious. Your love is all I need. Your love surrounds me. Your love astounds me. Your love is everything. Your love is pure. Your love is precious. Your to you when my heart is weak. to be close to you.
Amen. Father, we find our strength totally within you. And you want to bless us. You're our dad. You're our Abba. And not only do you want to bless us, you want to put your name upon us that we would know truly you are our dad. And so you told Moses to tell Aaron to say, Ivarekaka Adonai Baish Mareka Yaer Adonai Panavileka Vihuneka Yisa Adonai Panavileka Viasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the most wonderful name, Eyeh Asher. Yeah. Go in peace and bless one another this weekend.